Okay, let's turn to the book of Philippians this morning. And the assignment was to read through the book of Philippians and to find out how Christ is sufficient for every situation. What are some thoughts that you all came up with in the last couple days as you went through Philippians? Did anybody get through Philippians? Okay, in the balcony.
First thing I noticed is that Paul was confident of Christ's ability to complete salvation.
Okay, good. So many words in Scripture is that, you know, it happened, it's continually happening, and it will come to completion. And that's the way it is with our salvation. Dave?
The first chapter, verse 12, Paul said that he wanted them to know that his circumstances turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Is this apparent there that God's purposes weren't frustrated by Paul being
Good. Good. He had the right perspective on the world he was stuck in. Yeah, Craig?
Question is adequate to give Paul a godly affection for people. If I had depended upon my own affection, I couldn't even bear the love of my wife.
Yeah.
Christ gives a supernatural love to people.
Right. Increases our capacity. Brian?
I enjoy and 4:4 when Paul exhorts them to rejoice in the Lord always. And he doesn't say be content in the Lord always, or rejoice in the Lord when things are going good, but to rejoice always. And as Christians of God's grace, that can be true in our lives.
Okay, good. Rejoice in the Lord. Denny?
I like 119. Last part says, "We refer to the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus Christ to turn out my deliverance." And that was the situation I'm in the midst of, like, you know, that Christ will have deliverance from it.
Yeah, he's really on your side. Yeah, Jim?
Like, you know, verse 11 talks about how we can be filled with fruits of righteousness which come through Jesus Christ. And just how that's when Christ comes into our life that we begin to change.
Good. Good. Filled with the fruits of righteousness. Jack?
God is changing our hearts and our desires. Is God working in you to change what you will and what you actually do? Changing our hearts.
Yeah, thanks heavens he doesn't want us to do things we don't. He doesn't work in us to want to do. To will and to do his good pleasure. Yeah. John?
Chapter 4, verse 7. The adequacy of his peace. Find the promise.
Did everybody hear him? Okay. Would you like to speak up a little louder here?
The adequacy of his peace. The peace that he gives us when we just turn everything over to him in prayer.
Good. Good. Peace that passes all understanding is what preachers try to explain. Okay. Who is somebody over here? Okay. Anybody remember our outline? What do we call the first chapter? Okay, Christ our life. Somebody would like to quote the key verse in that chapter? Okay. Okay, verse 21. And Christ our life ends up in what? Service. Okay. Second chapter is on Christ, our example. Three verses there. I don't know if I mentioned it. Okay. Okay, you can read it to us. Okay, is equality with God. And Christ is our example. Okay, selflessness. Okay, what is Christ in the third chapter? Our goal. Our goal in life. Our goal in eternity. And what would be key verse there? What's 14? Okay. Press toward the mark. That's a... And... It is our goal. What's the result? Sanctification. More like Him. Okay. In the fourth chapter, Christ, what? Our strength. What's the key verse there?
15.
What's that?
I can do all things with Him who strengthens me.
Okay. I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. Verse 13. And Christ is our sufficiency. Okay, if you never had an outline for the book of Philippians, here's one to start with. Hope you get your own, but here's one that's, to me, it's easy to remember. And I hope as we've been going along here, you're starting to get a feel for the book. Because, purpose of this, whether you've realized it or not, is that is to convey a little of the heart. You see, here's a man, Epaphroditus, who came to Paul if he's proud of his horn. Epaphroditus came to Paul, who's in prison. And he said, the people over here in Philippi, they're concerned about you, Paul. They're here in prison. Paul begins telling them just how much joy it has been to hear from him. And how his heart goes out for him. He says, now, don't worry about me. I'm here in prison. But there's benefits to being in prison. And he says, you know, I'm living a rather selfless life, but it is nothing compared to the selfless life Christ lived. And he goes on, he says that just as soon as I find out what's going to happen to me in this trial, I'm going to send Timothy to let you know about this. And by the way, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you also. Boy, accept that guy. Now, I hear that you got two problems. There, you got the problem with these Judaizers who are out to establish their own self-righteousness. Then you got the other problem with those who are sensuous, who try to make you earthly minded. He says, don't get sucked in by either one of these. And then he deals with a few local problems. And then he says, I just want to thank you. I just want to thank you. And I hope that when we get done with the book, you're able to think through the book. That you get a feel for the book. That these are real people with real problems and sharing how Christ has answered these problems. And so we'll finish up on the first chapter and go on to the second chapter this morning, maybe touch on the third, and then finish up on the third and fourth tomorrow. So let's bow in a word of prayer and commit our time to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, Your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we pray that it would pierce the deepest depths of our heart. And we're needy people. We have no idea how needy we are. And we thank You that Your Word is relevant to our lives. So help us to understand. Help us to have a greater heart for the things You have a heart for, and a greater hatred for the sin that You hate because it destroys us and draws us away from Your fellowship. So we commit the time to You. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, after Paul's greetings and thanksgivings, we come to a verse that God has given me in the last half of my life. I faced my 42nd birthday, and I was figuring a little while back. Well, 42, that's probably at least halfway. You know, what if most men lived 67? And that's, what is it? 34 years would be halfway. Well, I didn't like to think about that at 34 years, that I was halfway, so I waited till 42 to think about halfway. And I know Jack Mahal just became, he's a U.S. director of the NAS, he just became 50, and he's been talking about what he's going to do in the last few years of his life. And Lauren Sani, who has been sharing a verse back in Psalms, that they'll bear fruit in their old age, they'll be evergreen and full of sap. Well, I began praying that God would give me a verse for the latter half of my life. And, of course, when you pray something like that, usually nothing happens for quite a while. And a number of months later, I consider it the most unusual verse to have for the last half of my life, because I always considered it was more of a verse for young Christians. And that was verse 6 here. It says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perfect it or continue to perform it into the day of Christ. And what is it that I really desire for the rest of my life? Is that I'd continue to grow in Christ. You know, it's so easy to go to seed. And, you know, if you've been around Christian life for a number of years, you know, you've been doing Bible study, you've been memorizing, you've been having your quiet time, you've been witnessing, there's a certain complacency in any area of life that you can kind of get into. And one of the things I've tried to do as I get older, to make sure I put myself in situations that keep me growing. You know, this is one of the reasons why I take this Bible class here at this conference, because I'd rather not. It's a lot of work, actually. But it really gets me into the Word a lot more. And, you know, as we get older, we need things that force us to continue growing in Christ. And I was surprised that God gave me this verse, but excited about it for the last half of my life, that as He was faithful in keeping me going these first 20 years, and it's a cinch He's got a lot of work left to do, that He's not going to quit. And so He says that He will continue to perfect that which He has begun. Then He goes on here and talks about His prayer for him. And you'll notice that most of the prayers Paul has for people center around love. You go over to the, back a page, to the book of Ephesians. Chapter 3 is one of his prayers. Verse 14, I bow my knees before God the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches and glory, to be strengthened with power through the Spirit of the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth of His love, the length of His love, the height of His love, the depth of His love, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, you may be filled with the fullness of God. You look over in Colossians 1, 9 through 14. In the first chapter, it's filled usually with two things. Either the power of Christ or the love of God for us. And you'll notice here that when it talks about the love of God, in verse 9, in this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that your love wouldn't just be enthusiasm. You know, you can start getting a love for people and give your money to the wrong thing. You can have enthusiasm for the wrong thing. You know, like Paul. He was zealous for God, but in the wrong way. When you're zealous for God, you don't go out and kill other people, throw them in prison. You know, I thought a perfect example of that a few years ago when Madeline Murray was had her campaign that against anything religious and prayer, that some people that were zealous for God came and poured their garbage on her porch, and other kids threw rocks at her kids. It says that we need to have a love that abounds in knowledge and all discernment. That discernment is the sensitivity to know what's right and what's wrong. There's just a vocation of love. And like everything, you can have the rightness, but terrible application. So, it says in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, make decisions. If your love will have the knowledge, so that might have the standard of excellence. It means doing everything perfectly. A standard of excellence means doing things the best you know how to do it. Actually, the word comes from exposing to the sunlight. See, in Genesis 4:7, it says, when we do not do well, sin is crouched at our doorstep. And around the navigators, one of the reasons why we have the standard of excellence is it just helps us stay out of sin. And we need ways of staying out of sin. What do you mean do a better job? I mean, nobody asked me to do that in the first place. I mean, I did it out of the goodness of my own heart. And here you gripe about it. If that's the way you feel, I'll never do anything for you again. Sin is crouched at the doorstep. Its desire is for you. And if we can find any ways to stay out of sin, you know, let's jump on it. You know, if it takes us a couple more seconds to do something, and it's usually only a matter of a minute or a second in most things we do, from doing a lousy job to doing a good job. It says that that love helps us that we may be sincere and blameless. Nobody else, there won't be anything to cause other people to fall, and that the result is fruits of righteousness, probably the fruits of Galatians 5. But from this introduction, we go into the progress of the gospel, the sovereignty of God. It skips on humility, humor, but here's some verses on the sovereignty of God. And I'll bet Paul, you know, had to come to terms with spending year after year in prison. You know, Joseph, he spent 2 years in prison. It seems like during that time he came to terms. And you know, every situation, you know, all of a sudden you just don't get into a bad situation and say, well, this is for the furtherance of the gospel. Praise God. Hallelujah. You know, because, you know, how'd you like to have somebody chained to your wrist? They had handcuffs in those days. They had this guard to him all the time. Every time he went to the bathroom, he had to carry this guy with him. He went to eat. I don't know if they had it on his left or right hand, but if he was right-handed, I guess, and he had it hooked up, he'd go every time. There'd be so much inconvenience. But he'd come to terms with it, that it's for the furtherance of the gospel. And two things. You notice that the gospel spread throughout the whole palace. The Praetorian Guard. This was instigated by Augustus Caesar, back about, what was it, 40 years before Christ. And these were the elite of the army. But not only that, it says that the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have had far more boldness to speak the word of God without fear, not being frightened by their opponents. Now you'll notice something strange happening in the next verse. In verse 15, it says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but others of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed to the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. See, what happens over in chapter 2? He talks about selfish ambition. Now, we would like to think that everybody that preaches the gospel preaches it out of pure motive. But the truth is, very few things we ever do is out of pure motive. But one of the things that all of us have to be aware of is that whenever we have impure motives, to transfer those impure motives over to other people. So, see, Paul came in here to Rome. There were the preachers that were already there. And here's this big name apostle that hits town. And where these people, who, they're probably good preachers, but when Paul comes to town, he's in the limelight. Everybody wants to know what Paul thinks about everything. Well, Paul, being stuck in prison, he doesn't have that freedom. And so these others that found that people weren't as interested in him before, they realized that they better get going here, really preach, so that people will come up and ask him about their problems, and they'll be the center of limelight a little more. And Paul says, so they have selfish ambition. See, he had down Daniel 4:37 in his life. That God is able to humble those who walk in pride. But he knew the real issue. The real issue was Christ was being preached. And so he says, even though they have envy and strife and selfish ambition, I rejoice and will continue to rejoice. But they kept thinking that Paul had these same ambitions as they did. But Christ is proclaimed in verse 18, whether in pretense or in truth, this I rejoice and I will rejoice. Now the last part of the scripture talks about Paul's hope for relief. He's just like any of us. You can face life and death. But deep down, you want to live. And Paul, whether to accept if it's something bad or whether it's something good. So Paul realized that these pagans, pagan converts, they needed his help. And so he goes on and tells them, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me, in other words, the joy you have in your relationship with me, may result in a relationship with Jesus Christ. See, when we follow up people, you'll find that usually they end up following you for a while. And your job is to have them follow Christ, to turn their allegiance to you. Because some people wouldn't even be in Bible study if it wasn't for you. But you turn their allegiance so that they would be in Bible study because their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And see, this often doesn't happen. Have you ever seen a church or a meeting of which when you have a certain preacher, all kinds of people go out? But when he leaves town, there's 100 left where there were 1,000 before. Because that preacher did not turn those people's loyalty to Christ that it didn't depend on him. And this is what follow-up is. Follow-up is turning people's allegiance to Christ that they'll continue to follow him with or without you. But God usually starts that allegiance toward you. Well, Paul finishes up and with exhortations. You find exhortations throughout this book. Exhortations for steadfastness, that our conduct, or conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, in one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the stability of the Christian life. Steadfast. The word means not retreating. It doesn't matter how many of the enemy are coming over the hill, that you don't drop your Bible and run. It's this unashamedness. Paul says that he doesn't want to be put to shame in anything. How would he be put to shame? Well, by being silent. You ever notice that how you can be silenced? That if you do something like, for example, have you ever been discourteous to somebody, and then right after that, seemed like God was saying, "You better witness to him. You better witness to him. You better say something." And you're thinking, "I can't say anything. I was very rude to that person." You were silenced. Well, God doesn't want us to be silenced by anything. Or as it says in verse 28, we are to be fearless, that in no way is alarmed by your opponent, which is a sign of destruction to them, but of salvation to you. This boldness that he talks about in this verse 14, the brethren have courage of boldness. Well, here again, one is boldness toward those who need the gospel, and the other is a boldness of those who are opponents to the gospel. We need just to be as bold as the sin around us, and that is pretty bold. So, and then Paul finishes up the chapter. He says, I want you to experience the same conflict that I do. That as I've been steadfast and fearless over the years through being beaten, through going through every type of experience that he describes in 2 Corinthians 11, says you go through it too. So you see, as we went through the first chapter, we see a chapter of contrast. You have prison. Is it good or bad? Well, Paul says, for me, it's been good. The gospel has gone forth, and other people have become bold. The Roman church, instead of being fearful, they have begun preaching. Now the preachers, some of them have selfish motives, some of them have love motives. But either way, if Christ is preached, I rejoice. And then we have his trial, that is his life or a death sentence. He's ready to accept either. And then these Philippians, it doesn't matter what happens, live a life worthy or be frightened. Chapter of contrast. That's the first chapter. Anybody have any questions or comments on the first chapter? Everybody asleep? Okay. Probably afraid I won't get the second chapter. Okay, the second chapter. Here we have the death of discord, disunity, and personal ambition. It begins out here with an appeal for humility. And these are three areas of which humility is key. In order to be one in oneness of mind, there has to be a humility. There's There's such a spirit in our age that says if somebody says one thing, we have to say the other. And then there's the lowliness of mind, this opposite of arrogance of mind. And then in order to be a helpful person, you have to have humility. Now Christ exemplifies this humility. In the middle, we have a few more exhortations. And the last part of the chapter, we have two people. So if you want a simple way of thinking through the whole book, the whole second chapter, it's just three people. Christ, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. That's the whole second chapter. Okay, it begins here and it says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation in love, in other words, persuasion. Have you ever heard somebody say, one consolation, God still loves me. Well, it says, if there's any consolation in the love of God, if there's any fellowship in the Spirit, if there's any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. See, if there's any encouragement in Christ, be of the same mind. Any consolation, maintain the same love. Any fellowship in the Spirit, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Proverbs 18:1 says, they who seek their own desires separate themselves and reject all sound reasoning or wisdom. Usually that separationist type spirit comes out of our own desires, that we want to be number one, or we want our thoughts to dominate. And then usually we try to think of a theological reason why we are theologically justified in our own separation. Well, Paul says, let's get a unity, a oneness. And then it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, let each regard the other better than themselves or more important than ourselves. You know how you can have humility? Now, we said humility does not come, is the opposite of pride, that it comes from majoring on serving and helping other people, looking after their own interests, because as it says about Timothy, I don't have any guy like him because everybody else is seeking their own interests and not those of Christ. Well, I think verse 5 says that we have the attitude that was in Christ, the attitude of mind of which focuses on Christ and is out to obey God. And there's something very humbling about obeying God, because God has us do things that, like Bob was talking about, there's not anything glorious about washing out dirty diapers in a school. Well, you know, you can think you're pretty great, but when you really see yourself wiping out, you know, cleaning out dirty diapers in a stool, it's, you know that you really aren't God's gift to the world. And every now and then we think that God really can't get along without us. And the truth is, He can get along without us, but it's our privilege of being a part of what He's doing. But 2 Samuel 5:12, I think, is the key to any type of Christian leadership. David perceived that he had been made king over Israel for his people Israel's sake. It wasn't for his sake. I mean, God didn't look at this David and say, "Ah, I can see that there is royal blood flowing in your bones. And so you need a kingdom." No. He saw the people and their needs. And he said, David could be a man that would meet their needs. And see, God has his people. They're sons and daughters who he loves much. And he might take you to be entrusted with one or more. Not for you to be a big leader, but for his people Israel's sake. For his people's sake. It's never for our own sake. You know, we benefit tremendously, but it's to look after other people's interests. And so we have oneness of mind, humility, and helpfulness. Now the example of Christ. There's a word in here on this on Christ. It says that he did not grasp on or hang on to his equality with God. You know, we like to grasp on things. Everything we own, we like to hang on to. As Skip says, we might use it sometime. You know? And that's the way it is with any type of recognition. Like any type of honors we ever had, we make sure that we keep them in some old trunk somewhere. In fact, I got the 13 ribbons that I got back in the 7th grade in the track meet. Great prize to clutch in as I go to heaven. Yeah. But he emptied himself. What were some of the things that Christ had to empty himself of in order to become a human being? Or something. Yeah. Okay. His own will, not my will, but thine be done, the Father. Eric? Okay, that must really be something. Because there's no beauty that we desire him. Bill? Yeah, the intimate fellowship. And that was going to be broken. Preeminence. Okay. Position and power. Some others that he emptied himself. Yeah. Dependent. That's one that's often hard for many Christians, especially the one when you go into full-time Christian work that is supported in a faith-type support. Becoming dependent on other people's giving to you is often very hard for a person that's very self-sufficient. Reputation. Yeah, there's a lot of things said about me. Constitution. Any other things we have? Dave. Freedom from temptation. Oh, that's good. Okay. Another? Yeah. Pain in heaven. Okay? Suffering. If you're going to come into this world, you're going to suffer. And that was one of the things he decided to take on. So it was emptying and a cost involved. Okay, you'll notice that the next part is some exhortation. He talks about just as you always obeyed, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this isn't saying that salvation is by work, to the Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you are saved, through faith, and this is not your own work. It's a gift of God. Titus 3, 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Romans 4, 4, 5, it says, he that works ends up in greater debt. No, this work that it's talking about is completing that which has already begun. See, you've begun in your salvation. Enjoy it. Grow in your salvation. Grow in it because God is working in you. See, Christ, when you invite Jesus Christ into your life, he comes in to work and to make you more like his Son. Make you into the kind of person you should be, but you find yourself incapable to be. And then he goes on, that we do all things without grumbling and dispute. The spirit of discontentment. Suppose a survey was taken about people in their job, and something like 95% were discontent. And some of you wives, if you want to know what can destroy your husbands more than anything else, is a spirit of discontent. The grumbling. And we train on it. If it rains, we grumble about the rain. If it's hot, we grumble about when it's hot. If it's cold, we grumble about it's cold. You know, we're trained in it. And you know, here's Paul in some of the worst prisons in the world. He came to terms. You know, you never hear of him talking about how cold it is in the prison. How hard some of these rocks are he has to sleep in, about how bad some of these beatings were that he had. He learned to be content, do all things without murmuring and dispute. Oh, also, I wanted to throw in one thing. It says in this verse before this, says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this isn't the being afraid of God. This is the type of fear that is caused because of our own creaturehood. See, when we have salvation, one of the first things that we begin noticing is become aware of our sinfulness. In our own creaturehood, that we are weak, that we're in need of help, that we have the same temptations, and there's no sin that we couldn't become involved in. And it's just this fear of our own creaturehood. And then there's the fear of disappointing the one you love. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you realize how often you're so unfaithful, there's that fear that is, you know, you just don't want to disappoint God, like you don't want to disappoint your wife, your friends. It's this type of fear related to your salvation that casts you more on God. It's not one that ends up in despair. See, there's godly fear. And then there's ungodly fear that causes us to run and hide. And this is one that draws us closer to the Savior. And then it says, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. You know, you're going to hold forth something. Why not make it the word of life? That you may rejoice that you haven't run in vain or labored in vain. You know, around the NABs you find out that we talk quite a bit about what are you going to be doing 10 years from now? How about 20, 30 years from now? You know, drawing up objectives, drawing up priority. What do you want to accomplish? What do you need in your life in order to run the race to the finish? And why? so that you don't come to the end of your life with regrets. So many people come to their life at the end of regrets. And you're at the age that you're making the important decisions of your life. So that when you come to later on in life, you will not have run in vain or toiled in vain. That you have done that which you believe God wanted you to do, and you can face God with the confidence that He'll say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And this is what Paul says. If you hold forth the word of life, then there's no running in vain or laboring vain. He says, "I am willing to be poured out." And we talked about being poured out as a sacrifice in the service of other people's faith. And then we have Timothy. Old Tim. Well, Tim was unusual. And boy, here's one of the worst indictments in the Bible. It's right here. It says, "I have no one else because everyone else looks after their own interests." This is probably early in his time in Philippi, because it was probably, in 2 Timothy, 4, he says, "In my first imprisonment, all of them forsook me. In my first trial," we don't know that when Paul first went to trial there, if everybody kind of sat back, said nothing, didn't want to identify too close to Christ because they were Paul, Christ because they could be a death sentence. Well, Timothy must have been the one man around that really stood up. And in the second imprisonment of Paul, we see that there were a lot of people that stood with him, and Paul could send men present here, Gaius here, and another guy here, all over the place. But here, he says, "I have no guy like him. He served with me as a father with his son." Well, how did Timothy learn his ministry? Father son relationship. He had been in prison with Paul. He had been over there, maybe sucking his thumb when Paul was praying and singing. And he knew what it meant to live a selfish life. Well, just as soon as Paul gets the decision, he says, "I'm waiting for it. I'm going to send it to you." And we'll end right there and finish up with Epaphroditus and go into chapter 3 and 4 tomorrow. So tomorrow, why don't you finish up the book and share any blessings that you found as you've been going through Philippians. Shall we pray?